Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Rejoice. Selected for today's text, Psalm 126, she pointed for this Sunday. And we're invited within this psalm, and if you have opportunity to turn to it, please do so, to celebrate the restoration of Jerusalem after the disaster of exile. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them." The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The original context of the psalm references the restoration of the temple and the rebuilding of Jerusalem after the devastating event of the Babylonian invasion in 596 BC. This was the second massive and crippling invasion in Israel's history. The first was in 722 BC when the Assyrian hordes breached from the north, and not merely to conquer the northern 10 tribes of Israel, but obliterated them from the face of the earth. Literally, they were lost to the sands of time. The Assyrians then bred out the Jews in that region, with the resulting people being the Samaritans. That's the kind of devastation to have in mind when we get to the massive invasion that Nebuchadnezzar led upon the two remaining tribes. And that region, called Judah, was all that was left of the once great 12 tribes of Israel. In Judah was the capital city of Jerusalem. That was the place of Mount Moriah, the seat of the temple where God dwelt in the most holy place, enthroned between the cherubim upon the Ark of the Covenant. It was there that God met with humanity. It was there that atonement was made, where kings were anointed. You see, the temple was the Jewish end-all, be-all centerpiece, epicenter of the socio-political, religious, and economic life of the Jews. It was the equivalent of the White House, the Capitol building, the Treasury, the Library of Congress, and the Pentagon, all wrapped into one all-inspiring edifice. But just like the northern 10 tribes of Israel, the 7 southern tribes of Judah were given to idolatry and injustice, ungodliness, and prophet after prophet came calling them to repentance, until at last Babylon, the great superpower of its day, smashed its walls, burned the city with fire, and laid waste the temple complex, carting into oblivion the sacred fixtures, including the Ark of the Covenant, never to be seen again. But the Israelites of the southern two tribes, called Jews, short for Judeans, were not lost to history. Not like the northern 10 tribes, which are gone. Rather, these two tribes, while in exile, they preserved their religion as best they could, their language as best as they could, their culture as best as they could. And then in just 2 generations, 3 waves of exiles were released to restore Jerusalem by the decree of Cyrus. You know the story. And we have to have something like this in mind. Maybe like when Dresden was laid waste by Allied bombing. Imagine being the residents of this once magnificent city, known as Europe's jewelry box, seeing it reduced to ashes, and then enslaved to communism for the next 50 years, and then seeing it magnificently liberated and restored all within your lifetime. Imagine further being driven from Dresden, fleeing Nazism and then Stalinism, with your last glimpses of the city just being flaming heaps of rubble, only 70 years later to find yourself standing in the marketplace beholding the awe-inspiring Dresden and Frauenkirche. You would burst out into laughter. It would be a dream. The psalmist, you see, experienced all of that and more. Such an epic redemption and reversal is depicted in verses 1 and 2. And it comes with implied incredulity. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Today we would say something like, no way. This cannot be happening. An entire nation swept from its land. Its capital city left in a state of Hiroshima. Its sacred epicenter a scorched memory. And now, ascending half a mile above sea level, you see it for the first time. The temple glistening in the sun, the walls and houses of Jerusalem restored, people bustling with activity. It seems too good to be true. Who's ever heard of a nation being restored and gaining its capital city again? It must be a dream. No. The psalmist is experiencing the Lord's faithfulness. That's Psalm 126. Yahweh has made good on his promises to redeem and to restore his people. It's no wonder that all the Bible's great theological words begin with this prefix, re. Redeem, restore, resurrect, renew, recreate, regenerate. Our God takes the world's worst conditions and spectacularly reverses all. That's celebrated here. Miraculous redemption, extraordinary providences. It's like a dream come true. And that's not all. There's also a fresh revelation of glory. It'll be known through sorrow and shame of God's people and God's King, his anointed. In Psalm 126, it is the one who weeps, bearing the seed for sowing, who will come with joy and victory as he brings home his sheaves. This, my friends, is the image of Jesus. He is the promise of Advent. See, Luther interpreted this psalm obedient to the principles taught by Jesus himself. That beginning with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he interpreted all the scriptures in light of himself. And so Luther and the Holy Catholic Church understands verses 4 to 6 as being the words of Christ, the words about Christ. Luther writes this. Verse 4 explains Christ's first advent into the church. And so it is explained concerning his spiritual advent into the soul, to which is given saving joy when its captivity is brought back through grace and it becomes like one comforted, full of joy and praising. It is Christ who restores the fortunes of the lost soul, who takes us from being under judgment and sets us upon the rock, who is himself a stream of living water into whom we are through baptism immersed, and of whom we drink through the medicinal chalice. Jesus requires that the content of the psalm be transported to the new covenant, and St. Paul shows us the way in his writings. There we find, in Paul, that seed time and harvest is one of the central ways in which we stand at the intersection between the corruptible physicality of this world, which is sown in sorrow and fear, and then the incorruptible physicality of the new world, which is reaped in joy and triumph. That's the image that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15 to explain the difference between this present mortal body made of corruptible flesh and then the future body, a solid physical body that is nevertheless incorruptible because resurrection bodies will be animated by God's Holy Spirit. And that's an appropriate image. Seed time and harvest, like day and night, are built into the creation as signposts for us, indications that the God who made the world has purposes for it that are still yet to be revealed. Jesus himself uses the same image when he's referring to his own death and resurrection, the seed being buried and rising up. In all this, we sense the larger world within which the Psalms enter into the New Testament and make sense the way that they do. In other words, God is talking about the renewal of creation. Jesus, the bodily Son of Holy Mary, has become the place where and the means by which the glory of the Lord has been revealed for all flesh to see, even right here. Right here. And we see it, the glory revealed in his face. We realize that when the Spirit of God is at work, that we see it too in one another, as we are changed from one degree of glory to another. This is the now, not yet, of God's inaugurated new time that's expressed in terms of the to and fro between temple space and cosmic space, with you and me, God's people, straddling the middle gap. Let me be blunt. The temple space is the altar, and it's intersecting with cosmic space, heaven overlapping with the earth, with you, and I'm talking to you children receiving your first Holy Communion today, with you with one foot in heaven and the other here in this church, straddling both as you receive the Eucharist. Because all of this is creational theology, it's expressed in terms of matter, physical matter. The matter of creation and the renewed glory, saturated matter of the new creation converge here. Yes, there's been a stunning restoration of your spirit in holy baptism, but there will also be a miraculous transformation of your body through resurrection. Even the earth will be renewed on the last day. The miraculous events of the new world order we now experience only in part. And we should look to the Virgin Mary, who typifies this as heaven indwelt within her. Not as an idea, but as a concrete reality. The eternal entering time, grace invading nature. Jesus is the reality of it for us. He is the sacrament of Advent. And what keeps you straddling between heaven and earth, what keeps you abiding at this intersection and assures your bodily transformation on the last day is ingesting the one who is the resurrection. Holy Communion is the red pill. It's red with his blood, transporting you from the matrix of fake news, virtuosity, and artificial intelligence to the fact of resurrection life. In this psalm, verses 5 and 6 pray for restoration, implying that even though the transformation of Israel's fortunes have happened, there's still a lot more that needs doing. The picture of the sower going out to sow looks back to the ancient prophecies evoked by Jesus. It was a regular picture of hope. As the farmer would scatter seed to produce a new crop, so Israel's God would once again sow his people, Jew and Gentile, in their land, which is the entire world now. In other words, God's Messiah would reclaim the entire world, beginning with our souls, but also our bodies, and reclaim the physical earth. So God doesn't lose anything. He doesn't like, oh, well, this earth, that's a waste. I'm just going to scrape that in the cosmic waste bin. He redeems it. And it begins with the incarnation when he takes physicality upon himself. Can you see how In Holy Communion, he gives us both the pledge and the reality of that. He takes bread and wine, and he hallows them by his word. He makes them vehicles of divine self-giving, vehicles by which the Son of God is incarnate here for us, and all by the power of his word. But reclaiming the world, including physicality, is a contested, difficult process. In the Gospels, the work of sowing the kingdom cost Jesus his life, but it yielded resurrection life. And so too with you. Owning, believing, and living in accordance with the reality of God's kingdom has in fact come, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, is hotly contested. You see, the older a child gets when it comes to Holy Communion catechesis, the more jaded they become, the more skeptical they become of spiritual realities. Their imagination, sanctified in baptism, is corrupted by scientism, materialism, and an American culture that has purged the fact of Christ from public discourse and most certainly from public education. And this is why a 14-year-old doesn't play anymore. Usually not the ones who go to public schools. They don't play. They've lost their imaginative capacity. You give me a 14-year-old to catechize for First Holy Communion, and I have to do 8 years of detoxification. And even now, the forces of the world pull against you children. You will, in fact, be pulled, Lord, tempted, and even instructed to abandon this holy faith and the vulnerable fact of Jesus with us, to view such things as non-essential, on the periphery of Christianity, something only to be thought about at best maybe once a month like many of our weak-willed churches. But I exhort you children, the Christian life consists largely in this, a fervent and unbroken devotion to the Christ of the Eucharist, a religious commitment to Holy Communion. I expect it, and you should expect it from every Lutheran parish, and you should demand it from every Lutheran priest. It is no sort of show-and-tell device to be rolled out on the second and fourth Sundays of the month and spread before us with all the dignity of a McDonald's counter. This is the encounter. You say you love Jesus, that you desire Jesus, then own this fact, kids. Here he is, given for you, given to you. Vigilantly, therefore, safeguard your sanctified imagination, and don't allow it to degenerate into functional unbelief, and that you only see bread. You're only looking at wine. Advent and the rite of First Holy Communion, it gives us weeks of texts like this marvelous one that to see afresh. With the virgin birth of the Son of God, with the birth of Christ in our souls in holy baptism, with the birth of Christ in the Eucharist, we are ever in the presence of the extraordinary one who is ever wrapped in the mundane, a womb, water, bread, wine, words. The ordinary is bearing the extraordinary. I'm speaking to all of your imaginations right now. Matter as the vehicle of the Spirit, nature yielding to grace, this requires sanctified imagination, not make pretend. There is a striking contrast in verses 1 to 3 with the exhilarating theme of a grandiose restoration, a miraculous redemption set in contradistinction to the day-to-day plodding of verses 4 to 6, sowing seeds, waiting, slow growth, a creeping pace. In verses 1 to 3, that's the stuff that we long for. The earth shaking hand of God dramatically reversing the circumstances of his people. His high-handed salvation played out in the face of our enemies. We love that stuff. Meanwhile, kids, most of reality is that our lives are played out very much in the ordinary. And it's in the ordinary that we lose perspective and get bored. And I'm here to tell you that Advent and the altar are the edge of tomorrow, heaven on earth. And it seems like, compared to this psalmist, that the only supernatural events that we see are baptismal regeneration and Eucharistic incarnation. And well, they aren't exactly like parting the Red Sea or God descending on Sinai, right? See, our challenge is appreciating and embracing the mundanely miraculous as the normative acts of divine self-giving. And the reason for it is twofold. First, there's the example of Jesus, who lived in mundane obscurity for 30 years of his life. He was just the carpenter's son, a rabbi from Nazareth. A full 90% of his years were spent, well, a lot like yours. Unremarkable. So unremarkable, in fact, that there are only a couple of verses to cover his years from toddlerhood until he was baptized by John. That's the first reason. The second reason is that we need to get a grip. The extraordinary will be ordinary in the life to come when heaven is fully manifest on earth. Can you dig it? All of that will be normative. Being in the immediate presence of Christ, beholding him face to face, that's going to be everyday stuff. So too, with transforming our minds to understand the normative reality of God with us. So get used to it. Here he is, water. Get used to it. Here he is, bread, wine. Behold your king. Here he is, priest proclaims his word. Ordinary, normal stuff. Get used to it. You are being trained to live as restored human beings before the face of the King. Life in church trains us toward that end. Jesus, right here, right now, for you, changing you. We have to recapture the sense of God, the God of the ordinary, of contentment, so that our ordinary lives recapture the sense of mattering. And especially to appreciate the reliable means of grace, the gospel and the sacraments. Appreciate the way that God actually works in our lives, and the ordinary then will become much more richer and fuller for you. I cannot help but think that that's why the most stunning event in Earth's history consisted of a pregnancy and a birth. Ordinary. And yet so utterly extraordinary. Mary's egg yields the flesh of God. Ordinary, utterly extraordinary. Take this moment to understand that indeed you children stand on the edge of heaven. The window of God opens upon the altar, and Christ rides into your presence on ordinary fare. And if it weren't for the hyperstimulation of Star Wars and the Avengers that have dulled the truly miraculous, we would appreciate this moment of enchantment. Christ entering your body, forging a mystical union with him and with one another. Unleash your imagination. Allow it to be sanctified and see, gaze with your ears upon Jesus Christ here and now. God prefers to work in ordinary ways, which is why the theology of the cross does not fill parking lots quite like that of the church of what's happening now. We think that the extraordinary, the blinding moments of bliss, is better than the real. Yes, there are moments like that in redemptive history, but our hearts are directed to the ordinary because that's where we live most of our lives, albeit defined by the extraordinary one. What this says is that we are saved by the extraordinary one who went through a whole lot of ordinary to accomplish the extraordinary, so that we who live in the ordinary may know the extraordinary and live in it ordinarily. And it is communicated to you and to me through an ordinary man with an open Bible, with wine that wouldn't even make it on a drinking list, and with bread that's hardly fit for hors d'oeuvres. The world's most ordinary, set apart for holy purposes, they are consecrated. Consecration is all about making the common holy, not transforming it into something substantially different than it was. It says, these now are vehicles for God's use. And so are you, you ordinary kids of Massachusetts. The work of the gospel and living Christianly is ordinary stuff empowered by the extraordinary. God in this moment says to each of you nine, you are mine. Just like St. Mary, just like that bread and wine. And I'm confiscating you to accomplish my ends. Therefore, children, devote yourself to this. Advent in the womb, Advent on the altar, and Advent from the tomb. Amen.